Remember, the purpose of Acts is really to lift your spirit, to bring you joy, because you get to see your Lord build his church by the power of his Spirit and by the preaching of the Word. And recently, it's been the Word spreading to the ends of the earth, and we've just completed the third missionary journey, as it's called, and Paul has just arrived in Jerusalem to complete that journey. And we enter into the final section of Acts. This section is basically Paul's trip from Jerusalem to Rome. And there's going to be various trials, like actual trials, not spiritual trials. So there's spiritual trials too, but four or five different trials in the courtroom, as well as his trip to Rome that's going to complete the book. And today is really the setup for the arrest that leads to the trials. And on first glance, it may look like a passage that's bland and obscure, and we might accidentally just skip over it. But it actually instructs us very well about ordering the Christian life. And so we're going to see Christian priorities in this passage. And so let's read together Acts 21, verses 17 through 26. And Paul has just arrived in Jerusalem. He's staying at Manassen's house. This is the word of God Almighty. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them, and then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our great God, we ask that you would right now illuminate and light up your word and make it clear, make it so visible to us. And not just that we would see it well, but that it would stir our hearts, that it would shape our lives, that it would change our thinking, that we may be more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Life can be busy sometimes. In our world, we can do so many things so easily. We can talk to anybody across the globe who we want to. We can travel most of the places in a day. We could get thousands of different apps to download. You can follow any trend. You can connect with millions in a moment. There's so many things to do that life can be very full. And how do we manage busyness? The countless things we always do? Well, when there's many options, we have to set priorities, don't we? Things get moved to the top of the list or the bottom of the list. Without us even knowing it, we're ranking the activities and putting them in an order as we prioritize them. And then sometimes you're like me and we look back over our day or week or period and say, well, why did we actually order them this way? Why did we prioritize that? And then we think about what we should do to better order our day or organize things. And even if life isn't busy, you're still ordering what you want to do in different ranks and still prioritizing what you do. This and then that and then there and then that. And that's kind of how you have to do that all the day to manage life. And this passage tells us about ordering our lives. It's not a passage that tells us how we should order everything in our lives, but there's two areas where it gives us a proper order, a biblical order. Two areas where we sometimes put things in the wrong order, and it shows us the order that we are to really be following. And the one deals with spiritual matters, and the other deals, we might call, with social matters, if you want a second S. So let's look at those spiritual matters first, and really let's paint the scene, because we're jumping into a very, very important scene. Verse 18 tells us that Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Now that may not sound rather exciting, but Peter and John have left Jerusalem. James is the half-brother of Jesus and the most influential leader in Jerusalem church. And he's there. And notice who's with him. All the elders were present. So this is not a personal call over coffee, but a church business meeting with the shepherds of the church of Jerusalem. And we know from verse 20, it's a big church. It tells us that many thousands of Jews have believed. So there is, on one side, the Jerusalem church and their leaders. And then it's Paul and the rest of us. Well, we know who Paul is, but who's the rest of us? If you remember in Acts 20, it gives a list of people who are accompanying Paul. It says Paul, in Acts 20, verse 4, Paul was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Antiochus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. In other words, you have a delegation across all these Gentile churches. They're not all from the same town. They're from all these different churches, and Luke is with them as well, probably from Philippi. And so you have Paul and this Gentile delegation of at least 9 men sitting down at a session meeting with James and the Jerusalem leaders. Now, why is Paul going to Jerusalem to do this? I mean, last week we looked at he's compelled by the Spirit to go, but what is his goal in visiting the Jerusalem church? Why are all these people accompanying Paul? The answer is because of the collection. That's what they call it oftentimes, the collection. Now, this is a little bit obscure in Acts, but it's there. It's going to come up later in Acts 24:18 when Paul's talking to Felix. He says, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor. And then if you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you read Romans, and it becomes very clear that Paul is collecting a large financial gift from the Gentile churches to bring to the Jewish church in Jerusalem that is suffering and that is Jewish. Those seem to be the reasons. And Paul's seeking to bring unity to the Gentile Jew churches. The distinctions that are there, he's trying to bring them together. And remember, the Jew-Gentile distinction runs very deep, right? Imagine if a missionary from the Ukraine went to Moscow, planted the church, then traveled over to St. Petersburg and preached the gospel there, planted a church, and planted a bunch of churches all across Russia. And then he came back with a financial gift from all those churches to the suffering church in the Ukraine. And that Ukrainian missionary might not be welcomed very well. He might be considered an outsider. He might be looked on with great suspicion, and his financial gift may not be accepted. Because not very many Ukrainians want to eat dinner with Russians right now, let alone accept money from them. Now, the circumstances of the Ukrainian-Russian tensions are different, but the depth of hostility that exists from these separate cultures is the same. The distance between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians feels like that. And it seems like Paul has left their Jewishness. And now the Gentile delegation, with Paul leading them, comes back with money. And all this background helps us set up what's going to happen. And what is going to be said? Because what does Paul do when he enters the room with his delegation of Gentile Christians, probably with a bag of gold money on the ground. It says in verse 19, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. Right? Paul shares his journey and his missionary report, and the room erupts in worship. This is showing that there is not as much tension as we would have been concerned about, that there is some matter of unity between these two groups, even though there is concern. Now you might say, that's great to know, but how does that help me order my life? How does Paul actually order his missionary journey report? Did you notice it? Let me read it again. Paul reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You see that ordering? God works through Paul. God is the agent of spiritual awakening. God is the agent of spiritual development, and it's through Paul. That is the order of spiritual matters. God works through people. Right? God opened your eyes to see Jesus. Maybe through that friend or that pastor. God put his spirit into your heart, maybe through that passage or that sermon. God convicted you of that sin and put it to death in your life, maybe through your labors and your accountability and your prayers. But God grows you. God matures you. God is the one who keeps you. And for pastors and elders and anyone serving in the church in any way, God works through us. God is the one changing lives and opening hearts. For parents, that's really important to remember. God saves your children, perhaps through you, perhaps despite you, but it's God's work, right? And for everyone of us who's a believer, God draws that person to Jesus, maybe through your conversations and your outreach and your prayers, but it's God working. And sometimes we can think we do spiritual work and that we're doing it. And that puts a great weight on ourselves. And it's also an act of pride and an act of folly. And there's a danger that we think we're doing it. Or there's kind of the danger we can do, the halfway danger, where we say, well, of course God saves and opens hearts. But we grow ourselves. God did it. Of course, we can't put grace out of the picture in God's work. But we grow ourselves. We continue on. But if the ordering of Paul's ministry is this, he's not talking about people he's just converted. He's talking about many places he's ministered for years. And how does he describe gospel ministry? God worked through me. That's what Paul says. That means that every step any believer ever makes in spiritual matters is God working in your life. And when we really understand that ordering, that's the most encouraging thing, isn't it? Right? That God has done this or that this week. You've been convicted of sin? God convicted you of sin. You've been encouraged by that word? Well, God did that through that person. You've learned something when you're reading the devotions this week? God did that. Yes, you through your reading or through that sermon or through something, but God is working in your life. And doesn't that a great encouragement? That erodes doubt. God is working in your life. That removes and scatters loneliness. God is working. He's not distant. That destroys any sort of pride. It wasn't you who killed that sin or changed that habit or brought you that great blessed time of growth or peace. That was God working. God is working in your life. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't labor in his ministry. It's very clear there was a lot of sweat and toil that Paul put into it. But it was God working through him. And you must labor in spiritual matters, but it's God working through you. And that ordering is dramatic because it changes all of our lives. From going to church, to praying, to reading our Bible, to every Sunday school or Bible study or word of encouragement, God works through people. And as God works through his people, what follows? What's the natural response if we order our thinking that way, as the Bible does? The people praise God, don't they? If we celebrate a pastor or spiritual mentor or book or church growth strategy or revival or anything like that by looking at people or means, we've got a wrong ordering. When the spiritual growth explodes upon a city or upon a person's heart or even just a little spiritual improvement, we should immediately go, praise the Lord, God did it. And it reminds us that's the normal response to all movement and growth in spiritual matters. Is that your natural response when a person reports on growth or when a person says they're following Jesus? It reminds us to beware of any sort of cynicism, any sort of study of methods or jealousy, or why not us, or even patting that person on the back. If that's our response to gospel preaching and gospel ministry, then we've got the order wrong. Praise needs to be the gut level, immediate response. God is working. Praise Him. And that's the first ordering. The first ordering, dealing with spiritual matters. That God works through people, so we're to praise Him. But there's a second ordering. It's only a two-point sermon, not a three-point sermon this morning. So, change it up for you a little bit. But the second ordering deals with a meatier section, the longer section. You see, there's this big kind of, it's kind of a mini speech the Jerusalem leaders give Paul. And we're going to unpack that speech and understand how that helps us order our lives. So the speech starts in verse 20, right? And they start by telling the situation in Jerusalem. There's lots of numbers there and there's lots of piety there. You see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed. Big church. And all of them are zealous for the law. They're really, really devoted to holiness and purity. And then he moves to the issue in Jerusalem. And it's really a distortion of Paul's ministry that's going on. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So there's a rumor mill going on. Some gossiping maybe about you, Paul. And so that our flocks are thinking that you're telling the Gentiles that you've been meeting in Greece and Macedonia and over in Asia Minor, that you're teaching them to not read the Old Testament anymore, to not even, because you're stopping circumcision in those families. And that you're not allowing them to really practice their Jewish traditions and Jewish roots. You seem to be undercutting Judaism, is what we are hearing. Now we have to be clear, this is a misinformation. This is not actually Paul's teaching. Paul never denies the ability of a Jew to practice Jewish traditions and customs so long as they see that Christ is the fulfillment of those things. And so as long as they're not separating from other Christians by doing that, and they're never adding those practices to what faith in Christ is, they're never distorting the matter of salvation. Because we have examples where Paul, he circumcises Timothy, has him circumcised. So he's not against saying no one can ever be circumcised who's Jewish or has any roots. But it's not a salvation issue. And then after explaining this misinformation that's going on in the thousands of Christians, Jewish Christians there, they explain that there's a threat of disunity, right? There's turmoil. What shall we do? They will certainly hear you have come. And that's a rhetorical question because they're about to give the answer of what we should do. They've already thought through it and they give a suggestion. And what's their solution that they offer? It's really show your Jewish roots. That's kind of what it is. He says in verse 22, these are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Now, what's all that about? There's a kind of a debate. Because it's a little bit obscure. They don't get, he, They don't give us enough details to know with concrete certainty exactly all of the things. So there's a couple of guesses, but I think this is the best guess. These four men are taking a Nazarite vow. You can read that about Numbers 6. And they're going to complete it next week. And at their completion, they shave their heads and offer a sacrifice. And Paul, why don't you pay the expensive sacrifices of those thanksgiving offerings at the temple and complete their vow? Now, Nazarite vows take 30 days. It tells us in the next verse we didn't read that it's going to be 7 days later. So either it isn't a Nazarite vow, which is what people think, but it probably is. It means Paul's doing a different purification. He's not taking a Nazarite vow because he didn't have 30 days. But if you wanted to go into the temple, and you're a Jew and you've been outside the land for a long time, you had to purify yourself and go for purification rites in order to enter the temple. And so Paul's doing that. He's purifying himself so he can enter the temple, so he can pay for these sacrifices to these people who are taking these Nazarite vows. And the whole point is this. We want a public purification at the temple and this costly support of these Jewish customs to show everybody in town that Paul is not anti-Jewish. We want you to just flex your Jewish muscle for them so that you can remove this misinformation. And then they add a qualifier, don't they? They explain, we're not compromising what we said before. And they reference Acts chapter 15. Remember Acts chapter 15, the council met together over the issue of circumcision, and they made a decision, and they basically said, we all agree that salvation is by faith in Jesus, and that no Gentiles need to adopt the Jewish customs to follow Christ, particularly circumcision. But we made a decision that Gentiles aren't going to do these four things, right? See what they are? Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and for sexual immorality. Now, I won't argue it here, but I argued it there. I don't think those are four separate things. Those are four things that happen in Jewish feasts or Gentile feasts. And so I think all they're saying is, we don't want you Gentiles to take part in the Gentile feasts anymore, to pagan gods. Doesn't mean you have to join all the Jewish feasts and become as Jewish as possible, but make sure you don't go to the Wicca festival anymore. You just can't do that anymore as a Christian. You can't go out on Halloween night and sacrifice any more cats, even if you're not the one doing the sacrifice. You just can't go to that event. You can't go to the Pride Parade and celebrate it. There's some reasons you can't do that anymore. That's what he's telling them. So it's not so much, here's a list of four things don't do. They're saying, this is a whole cultural activity you can't do anymore, even though it's part of that world. So they're not undercutting what they're doing, because that's why he puts that statement, that qualifier there. Now, Paul answers the church leaders, and how does he do it? He says, I mean, he doesn't say sure, but he shows it by saying sure, right? He does it all. He gets it ready. He gets it lined up. Now, we're going to see that when he goes in to do it, that's when he gets arrested. So he doesn't do it yet. But he gets all lined up to follow their plan. So Paul does it, but then the question comes up, why? Why does Paul do this? Now, I've tried to set it up because I think there's one good answer and some bad answers, but everyone has to kind of psychologize Paul for a moment. Why is he doing this? And there's one end of the spectrum that will say, he's a hypocrite. He's turning, he's compromising. He wrote Galatians on circumcision means nothing. Why is he taking these vows? He shouldn't even be in the temple ever offering sacrifices. I don't think that's what's going on. But some want to take that view, and I'll tell you that there are smart people who take that view. I disagree with them. There are other smart people who take a different view. So I take the view, and I think it makes more sense, that he's not compromising. He's condescending. He's condescending to their request. He knows he doesn't have to do this to follow Christ, but he's going down to their level so that the church can be unified. He puts the supposed quote-unquote needs of the Jerusalem church before his own to keep peace. You know, I think if James said to Paul, Jesus requires you to do this for salvation, I think Paul would have gotten worked up and opposed him to his face. But James is saying, there's confusion, and people think you're insulting them by mocking their practices of piety. And now Paul goes down to their level and condescends and meets them so that the church can be brought together, not so the church can be splintered. And you might say, that's great. What does all that background have to do with me? How does that order my life? Well, notice what Paul's doing. He's putting others first and himself second. And he's not doing this in front of the Jewish church or the Gentile church. That might have confused new believers. And I wonder if he would have done it if he was in the Gentile land. He's doing it for the Jewish church so they can see this. And he's not submitting to a tiny, loud minority, as if one person is just running Paul's life. It seems to be that this is what the whole church believes. And it's a rumor that needs to be dispelled. This is Paul acting out the weaker brother principle of Romans 14 and 15. You know, it means that if someone tells you, you have to do something in order to be saved, and it's not faith in Jesus, they've corrupted the gospel. But if someone requests you to do something that brings unity to the church and peace between people, it may not be required for salvation, but it might be an act you can do and should do for the sake of the other. I know a missionary who lived in a country where Christians don't drink alcohol at all, ever. It was culturally viewed as a wrong practice. Now he knows that he's free to drink alcohol. But he never drinks in front of them. And he doesn't sit down and try to convince every single Christian that there is a liberty to drink alcohol. Rather, he's decided, for the sake of opening doors, not to do that. Not because he's bound by them, but because he's seeking to build bridges. And isn't that how Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 9? Though I am free, and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to anyone, or to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jew, I become like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. And to those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. Though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak I become weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. He's saying, I will look and dress and act Jewish to reach the Jews. But I'm not forced to do those things, and I'm not living under the ceremonial laws. And then I will look and dress and act like a pagan. Though, of course, I'm never going to break God's laws. I'm going to always follow Jesus. But I'll do that to reach the pagan. I put the gospel first, and I put others first before myself. Even if I have my rights violated, I don't really care, as long as the gospel is front and center. And if I stepped on others and I'm a slave to others, if others are walking all over me and I'm their servant, I don't care, as long as I'm winning them to Jesus Christ. I let my rights go, and I put other people's supposed rights first. That's what Paul's doing in principle. He's ordering his life such that he's putting himself beneath the needs of that church. Do you put the needs of other Christians before your own? Do you bend over backwards to reach the weaker brother or sister? Do you lay aside those rights at the door so that you can serve others first? It's not an issue about right and wrong. It's rather about ordering our life and serving one another. And Paul's not just laying down his life for anybody he meets on the street. Maybe he would, but here he's very particularly laying down his priorities and his things for the church. He's prioritizing the peace and unity of the church over his own scruples. And it's not cheap. He has to pay a sizable sum, this sacrifice. Maybe it was taken out of the collection, or maybe it was taken from him, himself. But many have pointed out it's a sizable sum. It means Paul either was really wealthy or he had a lot of help to pay for it. So it's not that it was just easy for him. It didn't have any cost. But he does it for the solidarity and unity it brings with other believers. I think this is one of the hardest things for the American church. To look weak. To look like what other people want, so that there can be unity and harmony and peace among the body. Just reading a couple sections, jumping through Romans 14 and 15, Paul says, "Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother or sister's way. I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. All food is clean, but it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Each of you should please his neighbor for his good, to build him or her up. For even Christ did not please himself. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's promises." Notice what he's saying. Look out for the weaker brother. Bend over backwards for him. But then he says, you should do this because this is what Jesus did for you. You see, this is the path of Jesus. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, you're following the path of Jesus. And this is what it means. It doesn't just mean you'll be saved on the last day. It does. It doesn't just mean your sins are forgiven. It means you're following the lifestyle of Jesus. And he is one who did this very thing. Jesus let himself look inglorious and plain and average when he came to earth. He removed that majesty. He laid aside that outward glory. He condescended to us, didn't he? He came down to our level even when we hated him. And he did it to win each of us to himself. He laid down his life to create and unite the church across Jew and Gentile lines, across Ukrainian and Russian borders, across white and black America, across red and blue lines of this land, across the rich and poor gap. Bringing people together. That's the path of Christ. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Philippians 2? It's the last scripture. He says, make my joy complete. How? How do we make Paul's joy complete? He's telling the Philippian church, by being like-minded. Having the same love. Being one in spirit and purpose. And then he warns them, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but what? But also to the interests of others. And then after giving all those commands, he doesn't say, I think, just do it. He says, look at Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant or a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Then he gives great hope. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the path. Sacrificing for others, and the Lord blessed him in the life to come. That's our path. That's how we order our life. We are to prioritize others among us for the unity and peace of the church. Let's pray. Our great God, your call upon us is heavy and big. But yet we know that you do not call us, your people, to things that you have not also equipped us for. We are not just to look at the path of Christ, we are to follow it. Just as you gave Christ your Spirit, the Spirit of God, so you have put that same Spirit in us to move us and to follow you. And may you right now move in the hearts of your people. May we be a people who are willing to sacrifice for the unity of the church. May we put others first. May we follow the path of Christ. Help us, we pray, as we regularly fail in that priority and that ordering. But remind us, it is not just a command, but it is the path of Christ that you have equipped us for. And you have called us to. And you promise that you will conform your people into the image of Christ in the last day. And so may we this week be more and more conformed into the image of Christ by your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.